We'll begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it up to us now by your Spirit who gives us insight. And I pray that we would see and understand and do what you've commanded us to do and understand your world as you have put it together and the places to which you are taking it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What is the name of the book that we're studying? Thank you, Herb. Ha ha. It was a trick. These are the names. It is Exodus. Exodus comes from the Septuagint. Describes what's going on. But the Hebrew title is These Are the Names. Now, we have looked at several things. Just a review from last week. We studied verses 8 through 14. We looked at a king who did not know Joseph. He did not acknowledge Joseph. We talked about that king a little bit and some possibilities of the situation surrounding the king of Egypt or the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, and Hyksos and all those things, just briefly. We also talked about the fact that there's a distinct possibility that God gave them a king such as this because of their own idolatry, falling into the idolatry of the Egyptians. And they worshipped their idols, and so God placed a tyrant over them. He gave them those gods. Now, we looked at the two stages of oppression that occurred. Stage one oppression, the treatment of strangers. They were given burdens, and they increased the taxes in order to build these storage cities. And do you recall the irony in taxing them and building storage cities? What was that irony? Pardon? Yeah, Joseph is the one who initiated taxes and also had the storage cities. And so the Pharaoh piles it on. And then there was the second stage of oppression, which was a separation from society. As slaves, they became outcast in society, and they were treated as outcasts. Now, we talked a little bit about cities and things such as that, and the contrast between God's and the serpent's culture, treatment of the stranger. Now, this brings us to Exodus 1, 15 to 22. Before we get there, I know I kind of left it last week, but are there any questions, especially about that last part, about the treatment of the stranger and how that might affect our immigration policies? Okay, no questions. Right. Well, it is about the fact that as a country, in a Christian country, we should be welcoming of the stranger, and he should have equal protection under the law. And so we ought to, and that's the way God sets up a culture. He's not to get special protections from the law in the sense of he's not to be excluded from the law in the other sense, get a free pass on everything. He is to be under the laws of the land. But the stranger is treated justly. You're not to take advantage of the stranger and his and him being a foreigner and oppress him just because he's a foreigner. Okay, that's what the pagans do, and that's not what we're supposed to do. And so our immigration policies and things like that should, I believe, reflect God's character and his culture building in that way. And we ought to be welcoming of those strangers. And of course, that comes from the in the church as well, and then as a culture as a whole. Nat, and then Kevin. Yes. Yes, yes. That was the premise, and now it's kind of slipped off into something else. Kevin, and then Aaron.
We're both Christian here.
Yeah, I mean, they would be under the law. I mean, they couldn't do those things. And if they're trying to flee punishment under the law, we would certainly I would believe as a Christian nation we would certainly seek justice, whatever that entails, in that situation. Yeah, I think we're not putting our imprimatur on any kind of criminal activity by welcoming them in. They must abide by the law of skin. And then you had something to follow up on that? Or right. Well, and this is a government thing that needs to be handled at that point, and that is true. And I think we do need to take care of that. And there are ways and there are laws to enter our country, and I think that those should be abided by as well. And the government needs to enforce those. But it's a complex problem. I'm dealing with the general principle. Eric?
With that law, how would the view of Roman Catholic churches offering sanctuary to we talk about, and I may be opening up a can of worms here.
That's all right.
Separation of church and state, not from the way the liberals look at it, but the church being set apart from the state. Provide them food, clothing, and care for their needs. How does that look if, in some instances, the church allows those same people to be kicked back to Mexico and allowed to starve, possibly?
Well, I mean, it's a tough, very complex question. The whole thing about the church being a sanctuary, I believe, is an application of the principle of the cities of refuge. And that you are protected within the walls of that city. It's an application. It's not a direct one for one. And we'll get to the cities of refuge stuff one day. But that idea of sanctuary in the church, I think is probably a good one. But it needs to be. The church doesn't need to be harboring criminals either. We do need to be sensitive to the laws of the state as well. But we are to stand up for those who are wrongly oppressed. So I got to get these back here, and then I'll get you. Did you have something again, Matt? Herb's going to say it? Okay.
The fact of the matter is the Roman Catholic and liberal Protestant sanctuary is fundamentally a Marxist co-op, the liberation theology not a physical principle properly applied, and if they had come into our country illegally breaking legitimate laws that did not violate God's law, the church cannot properly offer sanctuary.
Right. Right. Hans?
And just to contextualize it, historically, when the Catholic Church would admit wrongdoers fleeing, say, or even political people out of favor politically, they were admitting them into a community where if you were going to stay there, you had basically to live a monastic life.
Mm-hmm.
So you're coming into the context of a church, obviously, where the services are being performed, a school where the abbot and the monks and the nuns and whatnot were teaching. It wasn't a place where, they weren't making a compound for illegals to live.
Right.
It was coming into the church now you're going to live dedicated to God until, or you're going to get out and deal with your problem.
Right, and work, and right. They had to earn their own
work. You have no possessions.
Right.
But, you know, so it was a community, which I don't think most of our churches can claim to be. Not this one, but I'm saying most churches today don't embrace the holistic notion of all aspects of life, much as West Baker was speaking, trying to develop, contained within the kingdom of heaven. Everything in there.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, in Romans, it talks about submitting to authority, that God has put the people that are in the authority, the lawmakers that are there, for a reason, and if there are laws in existence, I'm going to think that the church going along with those laws is, in a sense, honoring God as itself.
Yes.
If you have people who, and I am all for people coming into America legally, I have some dear friends that have come over from India, and I mean, I did not realize
keep
how arduous it is. Like that.
Right. Yeah, and those are things that have to be taken into account. One of the exercises here that I wanted to go through, I'm going to do synagogue type stuff here in Sunday school, is to help us to think through. No, we're not reading. We're not reading the scriptures right now. So everybody sits. All the Jews in the middle, all the Gentiles on the outside. Anyway, one of the exercises here was to think through how these things work out in our lives. And we're going to see this more and more as we get to the laws in Exodus 21 to 23. But just to get you thinking about these and the way we treat the stranger, or the way we treat the outsider, it's not just the church, even though I think there's, of course, meaning there for the church as well, because this is where we find the ultimate multicultural, in the good sense, community. That this is where we welcome the stranger and where we show a pattern for the culture on the outside. And the government and the country is to reflect that as well as we become more of the city of God and less like the city of man. Okay? Now, we'll move on. The last paragraph in Exodus 1. Let's read. I'll read it together. We won't have to stand, Beth. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now, the Hebrew midwives, the two names, Shiphrah and Puah, were probably leaders of a whole order of midwives. They weren't probably the two midwives that went all over the place, all over the land of Goshen. You're dealing with quite a few people, and so they probably had an organization where they were dealing with this. Now, I'm not going to burn the stake over arguing about whether or not that was the case, but it seems more than likely. They probably weren't just two for the whole nation. There were probably an order of midwives there. Now, dealing with the birth stool here, this is an interesting discussion from the commentator's point of view, because they really don't know what this they have a lot of disagreement over what this means. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. Now, the birth stool has a dual ending. Now, what that means is that in Hebrew, they have a dual ending and then they have a plural ending. A dual ending is something with that denotes something that comes in pairs. And then they have a plural ending, which is something that doesn't naturally come in pairs. For instance, hands and feet would have a dual ending. These are things that naturally come in pairs. But if you're talking about two houses, that would have a plural ending. Now, all this is leading somewhere. In English, we have the better of two things and the best of three or more things. You have, that's how we kind of denote the dual as a part, as a comparison, as a part to the, as to separate it from or distinguish it from the plural. Now, the word here is a dual ending. Okay, the birth stool. It literally means stones. And in another place, it refers to a potter's wheel with two stones. Now, some of the common conjecture is that these women were somehow giving birth on these two stones, standing on stones or something along this line. To me, that just doesn't make much sense. It seems a little weird. Here, it most likely refers to the male genitalia, sometimes referred to in the Bible as stones. Deuteronomy 23:1 accounts for that. And basically what it means is, when you see that he's a male, you kill him. Okay? So that's the discussion of the birth stool, and I'm not going to get into any more technical arguments about that. I bring that out because it seems it's a little confusing that these women would be on the birth stool, and that whole dual ending and everything. So, on two stones?
No, but on the birth stool. I mean,
the word means two stones.
Oh, but I mean, like,
that's an interpretation. They've given it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Well, the birth stool is an interpretation, because the word just means two stones. Okay. So it's just FYI. Okay. These women, when they see the child before. Just give you a little lesson here. They see the child before the mother does. Mm-hmm. So they know it's a male or a female, right? Mm-hmm. Lots of us have been there, done that. Now, as soon as they see him, they're to kill him. Mm-hmm. Right when they come out of the womb.
Almost like to deceive the mother.
Right. Yes. He gives the instruction to the midwives that when you see that it's a male, you kill him instantly. That's it. And the mother, maybe known or unknown to her, but the baby was born dead. You know. So that's what they're dealing with. Okay. Now, moving on. Why kill the boys and save the daughters? I ask you. Pardon? Daughters won't fight in the army. That's one thing. Supply their cities. Yes. Theologically, it is seizing the bride. That's what he's saying. That the daughters would be intermarried. The daughters would be married to the Egyptians, and they would basically breed out the Hebrews. That's what Assyrians and all a lot of other people are trying to do over the years. But they're seeking, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is seizing the bride and trying to raise up a seed for himself. This is one of those themes that I mentioned early on in the Exodus themes, is that this is part of that whole Exodus theme. The king, or the seed of the serpent, seeks to seize the bride and raise up seed for himself. And this is what is going on here. Now, one of the huge questions in Exodus is this: who will possess the daughter so that she can become a bride to the son? Who will possess the daughter so that she can become a bride to the son? Will she be delivered from the king, from the seed, from the serpent, or will she be left to the ungodly? Now, who is the daughter? Israel. Now, we'll get into more of this later. I may need to get into it now. Wasn't planning on it. Israel's the daughter. But isn't Israel also the son? The true son. That's true. Now, here's a big theological thing. You've got... how does man begin? Man begins as he is created as a man, right? Probably biting off more than I need to chew right now. Man begins as a single individual man. But man is then multiplied into man plus woman. And they are both called Adam. They are both called man together. Okay, that used to be reflected more in our English language when we called people in the plural man instead of just humans or he and she. We always have to put that now. That reflects more of a biblical worldview, is that man is both man and woman. That's why in the Bible they don't say brothers and sisters. They just say brothers. Modern translations will go brothers and sisters, things like that. But it's inclusive language, but it's biblically inclusive language. Okay? Male, there's this, that male aspect of identifying all of humanity. But yeah, mankind.
That's everybody.
Right, that's everybody. Now, what happens with man is that man needs to be glorified. Man is glorified when God creates the woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, the Bible says that the woman is the glory of the man. In other words, the son becomes the daughter in a certain sense. Okay? There's a movement in Scripture from the son to the bride. That the bride is created out of the son, and the bride is first the sister, and then the bride. She comes out of the son, and she glorifies the son. And so, the woman is the eschatological glory of the man. Okay, the woman is the goal, if you want to put it that way. Because what we see at the end of Revelation is what? Revelation 21, the bride. It says, come see the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay? And so it is not a mixed metaphor to start talking about Israel being the son and also Israel being the bride. Because there is that movement, there's that theological theme that starts with Genesis, and that we see it's not good for man to be alone, and that man becomes, in one sense, man plus woman, and so the woman is the glory of that man. I wanted to bring that out probably to create more confusion than to answer questions, but hopefully not. But the fact is that Israel is a son, and we see it in Exodus chapter 4, Pharaoh comes Yahweh says to Moses to go to Pharaoh and says, let my son, my firstborn, go. But then at Sinai, Yahweh takes Israel under his wing, and she becomes the bride. Okay, so there is a movement here from son to bride. And this is what happens also with Jesus and the church. Jesus comes, he dies, he rises again, the bride is created, and she's glorified throughout history. And so there's this movement from son to bride. John Weeks and then Herb. I have no idea. That question is so difficult, I'm going to let Nat answer it. I'm joking. It may be, and I think there may be, maybe some answer to that. But as far as the whole theme of Scripture, you see that movement, and that the woman glorifies the man, and of course that's her great, her importance throughout Scripture is unmatched.
And in the end, becomes the bride, and they become one.
Right. They become one. And so you have them as one, but what I wanted you to understand is that God's not getting confused on, is Israel the son or is Israel the bride? There's a deeper theme that goes through that. And so what we have here is you've got the daughter, the sister, and Israel is that, but she's also the son. So take a little time to wrap your mind around that. But it's a theological theme that you have to begin to mull over and develop and see so that you understand it's more than a metaphor. I hate to use the term metaphor because it just makes it sound like, well, it's like that. Well, it's not just like that. That is the paradigm out of which we understand all of our other relationships. So, but the question in Exodus is, who's going to possess the daughter? Who's going to possess the daughter so that she can become a bride to the son? Who will be married to this daughter? Will she be delivered, or will she be left to the ungodly? Now, we'll note in chapter 2 that Moses delivers the daughters of Jethro, the Midianite priest. And we're going to see the themes there as they begin, as Moses goes through these foreshadowings of the Exodus that is to come, proleptic Exoduses, the proleptic Exodus. That is, he goes through the Exodus himself, and then Israel goes through that Exodus. He delivers the daughters of Jethro, and then the daughter is delivered later on. And we'll see that head and body theme in chapter 2. But anyway, that's a big question in Exodus, is who's going to get the bride? Is Pharaoh going to get the bride? Is he going to be able to seize the bride and raise up seed for the ungodly? Or will the bride be delivered so that godly seed can be raised up? The godly seed can be raised up. Dave. Right.
And man and woman will be perfected.
Right.
And in some sense, we're looking forward to that by what you're talking about. For the distinction, the legal marriage, today there's such a clash, between man and woman and between marriage, even a Christian marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But there's something to look forward to, I think, when you're talking about glorified.
Right, the church is the bride of Christ, and in the resurrection there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. So, yeah, there will be a distinct difference from what we're doing right now, because the bride will ultimately be completely glorified. So, it is a mystery. I have no idea what that's going to look like. All right, now let's look at the lying midwives. Good example for your children to follow right here. The midwives lie to Pharaoh. The midwives feared God. This is their response in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. That's a blatant lie. Okay? It's even a unbelievable lie. Huh? Yeah, it's kind of... Absolutely. I mean, and it's like, are you really going to believe this? It's kind of an outrageous lie. And so they lie, and God is pleased with them, which brings up some great theological discussion as well. And I'm going to rely upon Augustine and Luther here for some help. They list the four types of lies, and I believe these to be pretty well good categories. There is, first of all, the playful lie, that is, jest. It's not wrong to go around and tell jokes, even if it didn't happen. Okay, if that were wrong, then there would be a lot of people around here being sent all the time. Yes, John. Cut to the very heart. That's right. Or UK. Actors in the theater, they lie. They are hypocrites. They pretend to be somebody that they're not. We don't consider those to be lies in that sinful sense. And it's okay to play act in that way. So there's a playful lie. Then there's an obliging lie. This is a lie to protect the innocent. For instance, the famous illustration is the Nazis and the Jews in Germany. Okay, what do you do if you have Jews hidden in your attic or under some secret compartment under your floor, and the Nazis come to the door and say, "Are you hiding any Jews here? We're going to take them out and we're going to shoot them, or we're going to take them to Auschwitz or whatever." You lie. You tell them, I don't have any Jews here. You do just like Rahab did. Huh? They went that way. You know, Bugs Bunny and around. You know, went that way. Daffy Duck. Obliging lie. You protect the innocent. And we see that with Rahab. And we can see it in examples of tyranny. And we'll get to why this is the case in just a moment. But there's the obliging lie, and then there's a military lie. That is spreading false propaganda in order to deceive the enemy. You don't, in a matter of, conscience, saying, "Well, I've got to tell the truth all the time." So, as the generals, we're going to forward our plans to the enemy. We're going to let them know what we're doing, and then we'll just so that we can make sure we tell the truth. No, we tell them we're going to hit, we make sure that they get information that we're going to hit over here when we're really going to hit over here. So that's a military lie. Then, the sinful lie is the destructive lie. Tearing down others with your tongue. This is a violation of the ninth commandment. As we get to the ninth commandment, you will see that it does not say, "You shall not lie." It doesn't say that. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." It's more specific. Now, I know that people say this just opens the floodgates to all kinds of stuff. But it really doesn't. And you have to be wise. And yes, things can be used wrong. But what the Bible condemns is the destructive lie. Tearing down other people with your tongue, in creating things, gossiping, spreading falsehoods about people that will destroy their character. And those types of destructive lies, God condemns. Now, we have evidence of the fact that saving people through deception is something that God is pleased with, right here in this passage. Again, this takes a lot of discernment, and if you are, you don't do this with your children. Now, please understand this. the children aren't mature enough to understand how to discern in those situations. You tell them lying's wrong. You don't lie to me. Okay? But you do that when they're children. As they grow older, and you teach them and they mature, they have to learn how to wage war. And as they learn how to wage war, there is a tactic in the battle that they must learn to employ at times. Okay? Now, I disagree with some of our forebearers that, you know, some think that what Rahab did is, it was definitely a sin, but it was kind of an excused sin. I don't think that at all. I think Calvin is the one who says that, and I don't agree with him on that. I think what she did was righteous. I think James makes clear it's righteous. And it was a lie of faith. So there's the playful lie, the obliging lie, the military lie, and the destructive lie. And it's the destructive lie that God condemns. Now, this lying of the midwives. Lying is a weapon of the woman. All right? I don't want you to take that the wrong way. But lying is a weapon of the woman. The woman is generally speaking, this is not just a stereotypical categorize everybody this way. The woman is generally weaker physically. Okay? She doesn't take up the sword to go into battle. In fact, when the Bible says that women aren't supposed to dress in men's clothes, that's basically what it's talking about, it's military clothes. She's not supposed to take up military clothes and dress like him and go into battle with him. All right? She's not to take up the sword. So she's weaker, generally speaking, physically. She needs to be protected. Her weapon in the warfare is to use deception in order to defeat the enemy. Now, there are a number of women who did this in the Bible who are women who were protected by deception, participating in it. Can you name some of those women? Tamar? Deborah? Jael? Anybody else? Trying to think. I don't have her listed. Rahab. Bathsheba. Women in the Bible. Abigail. Rebecca. Isaac. Rebecca with Isaac. Rachel. Jael. Yeah, that was she was mentioned. And so, so a number of these. Rahab, Jael, Rachel with Laban. Abraham and Sarah twice. Sarah participated in that lie. Isaac and Rebecca. And Rebecca with Isaac when he was going to lay hands on the son that God said, don't do it. Can I get back to you just in a moment? And I'm going to try to finish this real quick. One of the reasons this is, we go back again to the garden and we find out that this is eye for eye revenge on the serpent. The man was not deceived, but it was the woman. And so, the woman's weapon against the serpent is now deception. She is deceived in the beginning, and now she takes up that weapon and deceives the enemy. Okay, so it is the law of lex talionis. Right? Yeah, the law of compensatory judgment. Eye for eye, revenge on the serpent. Now, the midwives are then, because they lie, they are blessed by God. God gave them families. There is no condemnation. This is one of the reasons why we have to understand this in the larger context. And we can't just say, well, what they did was wrong, and God just kind of excused it. God doesn't bless sin. Okay? He doesn't do that. He will condemn it, and He will have grace, but He will condemn it. He does not condemn these women. He says He is pleased with what they did. And He gave them families.
I think the midwives were traditionally single women, too, I think, in like the Jewish.
Oh, I haven't, yeah.
So this would have been, I mean, obviously they would be provided now.
They would be. Well, let me finish this up and I'll get to these questions real quick. God gave them families, and He blesses them for what they did. Okay? Now, lex talionis, I brought that up. Here's what's happening at the end of Exodus 1. The babies are being killed, blooding the waters. Now, not all of them, obviously, but they are blooding the waters of Egypt. Now, how they did this, one way or the other, is really not the point. But it's possible that as soon as they come out of the womb, of course, they are bloody already, but then they are probably killed in the right there at the womb, then they are thrown into the Nile. Okay? What happens when you do that? You make the waters bloody, in some sense. Now, this blood will be recalled in the first plague and is used as a punishment and a basis for punishment in the first plague. That blood's going to be called up again in the first plague. All the water's going to turn to blood, and then God's going to judge them. All right? And so this is lex talionis. They killed by means of this water. They made the waters bloody. God's going to restore to them eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Also, they kill the babies. What's going to happen in the 10th plague? The Egyptians are going to lose their firstborn. What's going to happen after they leave Egypt? They drown all these babies, they throw them in the river. What's going to happen to the Egyptian army? They're going to be drowned in the Red Sea. Okay? So there's an irony here. It's more than an irony. It is that it is lex talionis coming to fruition throughout this whole story. Blood being blood for blood, firstborn for firstborn, drowning for drowning. That's what's going to happen. Sarna, in his commentary on Exodus, says this: there is a subtle irony in his decree, for the chosen instrument of destruction, water, will in the end become the agency of Egypt's punishment. And so God does restore them, or does give to them what they meted out to others. Amy, then Hans, and I need to quit.
Rachel, and she, whether, you know, she willingly did it or unwillingly did it or whatever, but going back to what you just said about, you know, because he did the same thing when he went into his father pretending to be Esau and basically took the blessing, it was done back to him by way of Leah. So would you have thought that Leah would have lied, or would that have been like a different set of circumstances?
I think it's a different set of circumstances, and it's a long discussion, and I would have to get into a lot of stuff that I don't have time for right here. It's not a problem, not a problem. You have something quick?
No, really, it's just a question. If we say that this is a characteristic of mothers in Israel, and with respect to the salvation or protection of the seed, if he's like, in that context, though, if he's like blessed or honored by the Almighty, then did that mother in Israel most proximate or nearest to the seed, Mary, can she be thought to have lied to protect Christ in any way? I'm just curious. Did she? And when you're looking at those
themes,
did any of the commentators remark on Mary?
No. Most of the commentators I'm reading are Jewish, so they don't.
They don't like
it. Yeah, they don't. I'm reading one or two. I'm reading two, three Jewish commentators and two Christian commentators.
Well, you also have the direct parallel of the Herodian slaughter of the innocent.
Yes.
And so
there is a deception there with the wise men.
It does seem a fertile place to look for themes or archetypes in that same story.
Absolutely. There's the Herod, who is the new Pharaoh, but he is the king of Egypt. I mean, he's king of Israel, which is the juxtaposition and the irony there. And then there is the wise men who come and they deceive. And of course, Mary seems to be a part of that deception because Herod wants them to come back and they don't.
Well, there's almost an inversion in the fact that she appears to have been unfaithful to Joseph when in fact she was not.
Right. Yeah.
So in other words, a lie that she is forced to bear but not made.
That's good.
I don't know, but it's an interesting question simply in the close similarity of the two scenarios.
Yeah. And it's good, something to think about. Let's pray. I'm sorry.
The Herod messed
stages of the transition of Israel away from being chosen to become the Sodom region.
Yes, and she does, and that's how she's listed in Revelation 11. Yes. Absolutely. Right. All right. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Instruct us in wisdom so that we may use it properly and not to our own selfish ends, but always for righteousness, justice, and peace. I pray that you would increase us in wisdom and knowledge of you. In Christ's name, amen.